And take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. So we are looking at Paul's authenticity. Paul's authenticity. We want to look at chapter number 2 in particular. And I would like us to begin reading the Word of God at verse number 1, and we'll read all the way to 12 with a focus on verses 9 through 12. But I want to pay particular attention to the introduction that Paul offers. For you yourselves, brethren, know of our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So Paul is bringing to their attention that which he is confident they are aware of, that is in their knowledge. They know this. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know. In verse 1, they know. In verse 2, they know. At Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither as at any time used we flattering words, as you know. Verse number 1, they know. Verse number 2, they know. Verse number 5, they know. Nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Three times Paul brings to their attention that they know this. Now this is the first time that Paul now calls God as a witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. For our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. So at this point, we've had three references to that which they know. Twice God has been called as a witness. They are now called as a witness in verse number 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know. Are you seeing a theme here? As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his child. So right away, I want to bring to your attention the parallel structure of father and mother. I want you to see that right in your own text. The parallel structure. In verse 7, we have a nursing mother with her children. In verse number 11, we have a father. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to get the most out of your word tonight. That's why we're here. We're here to study your word. We're here to be instructed from the text. We want to be motivated and encouraged and consoled and exhorted and instructed from the text. We want the text to guide our thinking and to control the preaching and to be the focus, for it is the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that the Holy Spirit would come amongst us and work in a marvelous and in a particular way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's our title, The Authenticity. Here's the word defined. It's being actually and exactly what is claimed. It is being actually and exactly what is claimed. It is authentic. It is genuine. It is the real deal. It is the exact opposite of hypocrisy. It's being real. It's authentic. And Paul now is bringing to his readers' attention the fact that he's the real deal. He is real. Five times, as you know. He is absolutely confident that what he is communicating with words, they saw with their eyes. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm reminding you what you've already seen. This is just a regurgitation of that which you have already witnessed, that which God has witnessed, that which you know. That's what he's going to do in these verses. Verse number one, you know that our coming, our entrance unto you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. We made an impact. Our trip to your part of the world was valuable. It was profitable. It was edifying. It accomplished something. Verse number nine, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. The ESV is a little bit clearer. It says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Whose car is that? Anybody recognize that horn? Okay. What is it? Debbie Smith. Okay, that's Debbie Smith's car. Michael, go out there and take care of that car so your aunt doesn't have to go out there. All right. What work did Paul do? Turn back to Acts chapter number 18, verse 3. And let's look, what work did Paul do? Acts chapter number 18, verse 3, turn back in your own Bibles. Bill said in Sunday school, sometimes it's good for you to look in your own Bibles. Sometimes there are pages that have never been opened if we don't open them at church. And so he didn't say that, I said that. Acts 18. And because, verse number 3 of Acts number 18, and because he was of the same craft, he abode there with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. They were tent makers. Verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, the same occupation, the same trade. Can I just pause here for a second and remind you that if your son or daughter wants to go into a trade, that is not a bad thing. That is not a bad thing. Somehow we have convinced everybody that they all need to go to college. That's the new idea. Everybody needs to college. Do you know that we need some craftsmen? We need some mechanics. We need some electricians. That there is nothing wrong with getting a trade and doing it to the glory of God. We're hurting as a nation. We're hurting as a nation. It is becoming more and more difficult to get someone to come to your house and repair your plumbing and really knows what they're doing. To come to your house and fix your washing machine. What they want you to do is to throw out the old one and buy a new one. That's the world that we're living in. They don't want you to learn how to fix that thing, and they don't want people learning how to fix those things. You know, there's nothing wrong with getting a trade. Nothing at all. You know, Paul says, I had this trade. What was your trade? I made tents. Tents were very important in those days. Tents protected you from rain and snow and wind and the elements. And he made tents. And he earned a living all day long making tents. And then he preached the gospel. Nothing wrong with earning a living all day long. Nothing at all. We are struggling in this nation with this exact thing. We're struggling. We turn our noses down on people who have trades. There's no reason for us to be doing that. All we want to do is ask, what college did you go to? What college did you go to? They ought to respond, I went to the College of Hard Knocks and learned a trade. Nothing wrong with learning a trade. Okay, nothing at all. And in this text, Paul says, I provided for myself. Why was I not a burden to you when I was there? Because I paid my own way. How? By tent. Paul's example is exceptional as he demonstrates the value of having a trade, skill, or craft. Nothing wrong with getting a skill. Even if you're called to preach, nothing wrong with getting a skill, getting a craft, getting a trade. You don't automatically have to run to Bible college at 18 years old. Get yourself a good trade that you know that you're going to be able to feed your family with. Get yourself a good skill, a good craft. We'll do well to help our young people see this. You're not ready to be a senior pastor at 19 years old anyway. So get some skills under your belt. And moreover, I want you to notice his work ethic. His work ethic is remarkable. How does he labor? Night and day. Night and day. No one would accuse Paul of being lazy. No one would accuse Paul of being lazy. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not bestowed on me in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, when we read something like this, we almost get uncomfortable with it because it sounds to us as though Paul's being arrogant, prideful. Paul's just telling the facts. That's all Paul's saying. He's giving God the glory. He's saying that it's by God's grace that I was able. My health and all that is by God's grace. But he does present the fact, and the fact is, I worked harder than others. I worked harder than others. And we are struggling with this in this nation, folks. We are struggling. I know that I'm supposed to teach on Sunday night, and so I'm going to do my very best to not preach right now. But we are hurting with this in a major way. And let me just tell you something. It's not just the unbelievers. This laziness has crept into the church. It's slipped into the church. It's not just outside the church. The laziness has crept into the church. Is being lazy a sin? It's almost as though we've decided that because I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with those who do, I can be lazy. I mean, God doesn't mind laziness. It's not really a Baptist thing. You know, Baptists don't dance and Baptists don't drink and Baptists don't use snuff and Baptists don't do those things. But hey, let's set that nonsense aside for just a moment. Let's just push that aside and let's talk about your work ethic. Your work ethic. I want to ask you this simple and direct question without sounding too preachy. Do people think of you as a hard worker? Are you known to be a hard worker? Paul says, I labored night and day. He said, you know, and God is my witness. Are you a hard worker? If we went to your place of employment, would the boss categorize you as a hard worker? Are you the person that comes in late and leaves early? Turn over to Matthew 25, please, and I want you to see a connection here in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 4 and 24 and 25. Look at it in your own Bible. It might do well to mark this text in particular. Matthew 24, please. Matthew 25, verse 24. 25, 24. Thank you. Chapter number 25, verse number 24. Then he that had received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there is thou hast that is thine. And the Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. You see it there? I want you to notice what he combines the word lazy with. Slothful. A slothful person is a habitually lazy person. That's a slothful person is someone who's habitually lazy. And what he does is he links laziness with wickedness. We don't normally do that, do we? What lazy people in the church, they normally get a by. We don't normally look at lazy people and think of them as wicked. Certainly we don't do that. We just kind of think that's the way they are. That's what we do. We just say that's the way they are. You know what I'm talking about? You've been there. You've been invited into a car with somebody. And when you get in the car, you cannot put your feet down. And the reason you cannot put your feet down is because there's this much trash all the way across the thing. There are McDonald's and there's Burger King and there's everywhere and it's all there. And you feel so uncomfortable. In the church, in the body of Christ, too lazy to take the cup out of the car and put it in the trash can, too lazy to take the wrapper out of the car and put it in the trash can. I'm making a connection here. Notice how laziness is associated with wickedness. Now let's run to the law. 6 days shalt thou labor. 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor. The goal of the Christian is not to win the lotto so you don't have to work. That's not the goal of the Christian. You may have a goal to retire, and there's nothing wrong with a goal to retire as long as that goal is so that you can do other work for the kingdom of God. That goal to retire from a current position is not so that you don't have to work anymore. The goal to retire is so that you can do other work for the kingdom. Other work. Maybe you're going to be able to volunteer now. Maybe you're going to be able to be a short-term missionary. Maybe you'll be able to do other work for the kingdom. The goal for the Christian is never, ever, ever to golf 6 days a week. Let's just be clear about that. This is not like you go, oh, this is your opinion and that you can have your opinion. No. God created us to work. Amen. All right. We were built to work. Okay. We're doing our children a disservice if we give them the expectation that mommy and daddy are going to make all kinds of money and we're going to get the lotto so that you don't have to work. It's a mistake. Let's look at our Proverbs. That's a P off the screen there a little bit. I've got to learn to shrink it up a little bit. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider ways and be wise. Proverbs 6:9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Let me give you a modern translation. When will you get the mattress off your back and go to work? Okay? Let me give you a modern translation. Okay? Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth, as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. Why does he have nothing? Because he doesn't work. Because he is habitually lazy. Proverbs 24, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing. Folks, that's some great practical wisdom right there, isn't it? I mean, you can't get much better than that. I mean, that's just real practical day-to-day living stuff. How about this one? Proverbs 26:16, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He's got a reason for everything. You talk to him and there's a reason, a reason, a reason, a reason, a reason, a reason. Why he's not this and he's not that and why, and it goes on and on. These are just good, wise statements from Solomon. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans 12. I want to look at verse 11, but before we get to verse 11, I want to look at verse 1. And I think I have a mistake. It's supposed to be 17, 18, somewhere around there. But anyway, we'll look at it. Verse number 1. So much better when you get in the right chapter and the right book. You know, it just doesn't work. I mean, you know, if you're in 1 Corinthians, it just doesn't look right. You know, it's like, it's odd. It needs to have the same thing on the top of the page, David. That's a good, when you're preaching, make sure that it's the same book that your people are looking at. You're going to write that down. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be you not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, most of the time we stop there. That's normally where we stop. Those are two good preaching verses. And typically a topical sermon will stop at that point. I want to help you understand that that is nothing but an introduction to the entire chapter. And so when I run over to verse number 11, it says that I am not to be lazy in business. Do you see it there? Verse number 11, I'm not to be lazy in business. I'm not to be slothful in business. I've got several renderings for you. Look on the screen with me. Not to be slothful in zeal. Not to be slothful in business. Not to be lagging in diligence. How about this one? Never be lazy, but work hard. Not lagging behind in diligence. I find it interesting that the first thing that Paul brings to their attention is his work ethic. The first thing he brings to their attention is his work ethic. He could bring all kinds of things to their attention, as he will in a few moments. But the first thing he brings to their attention is his own personal work ethic. Let me show you who I am. How will we remember you, Paul? Please remember me as a hard worker. Someone who labored day and night, often without sleep. Sleepless nights in 2 Corinthians. Sleepless nights. And more of us are working less hours. It's not the Christian way. It's not the Christian way. There was a reason they called it the Puritan work ethic. The Puritans were known for being hard workers. You know why? Because they said, everything that I do has to be done to the glory of God. Everything. So they would build cabinets to the glory of God. All right, let's look at verse number 10. Enough on verse 9. Verse 10. Watch for laziness in your children, and with a passion, do everything you can to get it out of them. As though he hasn't said enough in verse number 9, notice, please, the next three words, how he describes himself. The team. The church planting team. A couple times he uses the word we. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably. See the triad there? Three words. You might want to underline them, because he's going to do the same thing in just a moment in verse number 11. He's going to flip it and go exhorted, comforted, and charged. You are witnesses in God also how holily. Now that's an interesting word right there. H-O-L-I-L-Y in the King James. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's piously. It's devoutly. When you saw Paul's life, there was no question about his devotion to his religion. Now, I want you to think about that. Devotion to his religion, pious, devoutness to his religion. I want you to think about that in a Christian world that we're living in which so many people say, Tom, I don't need to be part of a church. Now just think about that. How in the world would anyone ever know that you were a devout Christian if you weren't part of a church? Now, can you be a Christian without being part of a church? Well, that's a whole nother conversation. I will not say flippantly yes. I will not let people off the hook and just go, sure, sure, that's no problem, as though there's no big deal. I will never do that. There is a particular reason why Acts chapter 2 opens up and 3,000 were added to the church. 5,000 were added to the church. Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church. A particular reason. So I will not flippantly let people just know, hey, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. This word H-O-L-I-L-Y here, holy, is pious or devout or religiously devout. It has a different connotation than just simply H-O-L-Y as in set apart. It's not the same word. Paul says that you know within me there was a religious devotion, a devotedness to God and the things of God. And then he moves on. And he says, and justly and unblameably. We were devout and we were just in our dealings. And we were unblameably, we were without blame. We behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now think about what is Paul doing here as he calls to their attention the degree to which their lifestyle lined up with the things of God. Do you see it? We were hardworking individuals when we were there. We could have charged you. We could have put the burden on you. But instead, we earned our own living working day and night. And then in addition, you look at our lives and we were religiously devout. We were just people. We were people of integrity. We were unblameable. So this is what I'm left to ask you. How do we emphasize this kind of living without a perception of legalism? Because this is what I have observed. Now, almost 50, a couple years I'll be 50. 2015, and so 25 plus years in being in fundamentalism. I have observed these extremes. These just giant extremes. And it seems to me that anytime you start talking about being set apart and distinct and Christian and devout and those things, that almost right away you're charged with being a legalist. Just almost right away. Oh, that's a legalistic church. I don't want to go to a legalistic church. It is as though we've decided that you can live your life any way you want, and there are no concerns from the Word of God as to the life you live. And that when you seem to bring to people's attention this kind of stuff, there seems to be a fear that comes in. You're trying to take us back to the law. And we're not going. But I'm bringing to your attention that Paul says we were devout. We were just. We were people of integrity. You could not find something of blame and charge it. Is blameless the same as without sin? Well, certainly not. Then what does it mean? It means not having the ability to find fault. So there was nothing in particular that you could go to Paul's life and say, look, that's a problem. Nothing. Does that mean that he was without sin? No. But was he characterized by a particular sin? The answer is no. There wasn't a sin that he was characterized by. He wasn't known as the flirt at work. It wasn't Paul. You couldn't be blameless if you were known as the flirt at work. He wasn't known as the tardy one. He wasn't known as the lazy one. He wasn't known as a conniving one. He wasn't known as a cheat. He wasn't known as a gossip. How are you known at work? You know, this matters. How you're known at work really matters. We're going all the way back to the original title, authenticity. Are you real? Are you an authentic Christian at work? Authentic. I'm not saying you don't sin. Are you real? Are you genuine? Are you authentic? Blameless seems to suggest that there isn't anything in particular that one can point to that is characteristically sinful in a person's life. Characteristically sinful. Sure, Paul had a bad day. We're not saying that Paul was an angel. That's not what we're saying. But he's saying that there wasn't anything in my life in particular, as you examined it, as you live with me, that you could say, you've got a problem in that area, buddy. Nothing. Then he transitions, and I want to show you a little bit of structural difference in the ESV and in the King James. It's the exact same text virtually, just the way they arrange it just a little bit. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged everyone as a father does his children. Now look at the ESV. It just kind of moves that up just a little bit and says that it thinks that this little phrase right here, as a father does his children, should really be the introductory phrase here to lead us into this. So we can read it either way. Let's look at it together. You know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged everyone as a father does his children. The ESV says, let's move that to the top and say it like this. For you know how, like a father with his children, we did three things. We exhorted each other, we encouraged you, and we charged you. Same idea, right? You see it? But the comparison here is Paul saying that at times, as in verse number 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother does with her children. There were times when it was necessary to be gentle. There were times when gentle was the appropriate response, like a mother with her children. But at the same time, Paul says, there were other times when I was much more like a father. Much more like a father. There were times that, like a father, we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you. So, can we reinforce the idea of parenting as needs a mom and a dad? That's what he's doing here. Do you see it? That's what he's doing here. He says, look, this is great. Paul says, sometimes I was like a mother. That's awesome. I need a mother sometimes. Sometimes, nurturing. Very good. Sometimes I was like a father. Get up. You're fine. That's the difference. Does a child need both? Absolutely. Now, once again, if we could look at a systemic problem in our society, if number one was laziness, clearly number two or tag team with number one, almost like a 1A and a 1B, is the lack of fathers in our families. It's gigantic. We can argue very easily that it's the number one problem in America. 70% of children in the African American culture, in the African American ethnicity, are born to unwed mothers. 70%. 7 out of 10. 7 out of 10. So where will they learn that work ethic? Hopefully from their mothers. Because there won't be a father there to show them that work ethic that they need to see. I fully recognize that this makes people uncomfortable to even talk about this, but this is the application of the Word of God into the 21st century. That's what we're talking about here. And Paul says, you need mothers and you need fathers. Mothers do an amazing job of nurturing and cherishing, and children need mothers in their lives. But at the same time, they need a father. And what will that father do? Well, that father will exhort, and that father will encourage, and that father will provide guidance there and charge. We exhorted and we comforted and we charged every one of you as a father does his children. He backs that same triad up one more time with exhorted and comforted and charged. I want you to see how Paul writes as an author. Let me give you 3 in verse number 10. Let me give you 3 in verse number 11. There's a parallelism there that he wants you to see. Let me compare a father and a mother and the role that they have in the body, in the local family, and then let's take that and lift it higher and do it in the local church. So you know how we exhorted. Exhorted. Let's go over this word. It is to incite by argument or advice. It is to urge strongly. It is to give warnings or advice. It is to make urgent appeals. Exhortation. Quite frankly, we don't like exhortation. Now, we like exhortation when they're talking about something else. Like a church full of heterosexuals doesn't mind exhortation in the other direction. We don't mind that. But when we're talking about exhortation that hits home, we really don't care for it too much. We don't. Just be honest. It makes us uncomfortable. It is to give a warning. It is to give advice. It is to make urgent appeals. Now, mom and dad, having looked at this in the text and seeing what a father and a mother does, do you understand that you can't be your child's best friend? That even as young adults, they still need a father to exhort them. They still need a mother to speak to them. Let's get rid of this whole nonsense about 18 years old. Society just made that up, folks. There's nothing at 18 in the Bible that communicates anything like I'm absolved of my responsibility as a father and you're free to do what you want because somehow you magically turned 18. That's not biblical. Okay? I am to honor my mother and father as long as they are alive on the planet. And there's nothing that removes our parental responsibilities as long as we're alive. Nothing. You don't get a bye. You don't get a wave. Exhortation involves an appeal from reason, or in this case, from Scripture. It's opposed to a flat rule without an explanation. It's opposed to a flat rule without an exhortation. If I'm exhorting you, I'm explaining to you why I'm exhorting you. I'm presenting to you a logical argument that you are expected to listen to, and based on the degree of my argument, you follow through. Now, I don't expect you to exhort a four-year-old about picking up his Lego. He just needs to pick it up. But when your son is 19 years old, you better be reasoning. You better be talking intelligently. You better be presenting from Scripture reasons why you expect them to. No more of this nonsense because I said it. Not that you're done with that. That was a childish way of parenting. We're now moving on to exhortation. And just as though I don't come in this pulpit and suggest to you that as the spiritual leader of this congregation, I'm telling you, stop doing this, that I have a responsibility to take the Word of God and exegete it so that you can see it with your own eyes. And then based on the logic that's presented, you go, that makes sense to me. You have a responsibility to do the same thing with your children. Right. Yes. Same thing. It doesn't change. And then the word comfort is to speak or to address or to, by admonition or incentive or to calm or to console or to encourage. It can mean any of those words. It shows me as a father what an amazing responsibility I have to be a multiplicity of ways with my children. That sometimes I'm consoling, sometimes I'm encouraging, sometimes I'm exhorting, sometimes I'm directive, sometimes I'm hugging, sometimes I'm forceful. I mean, I'm all over the place trying to meet their needs as a child. And then the word charged. The word charged is to command or to instruct or again to exhort with authority. For example, in verse number 27 of chapter 5, this is what Paul says. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now think about what he's saying there. Remember, they don't all have a copy of God's word in their laps, right? They don't have that. One letter is being written to the church at Thessalonica. And somebody is going to carry that letter to them. And they're going to read that letter, the first person that receives it. And after that, what are they to do? Well, when they get to chapter number 5, verse 27, they read, Paul wants this letter read out loud at the next assembly of the local congregation. They're going to read all five chapters. I wonder how that would go over sometime in church. Just read the entire letter. No, just read it. Just read this letter out loud. Is Paul expecting that they do this? Sure. I charge you by the Lord. By the Lord. By the Lord. The authority that's granted to me as an apostle, I expect you to do this. And then he says, I charge you, every one of you, that you would walk worthy of God. Walk. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God. Now, quite frankly, church, at this point, Paul's meddling. Paul is absolutely meddling because your walk is getting into every aspect of your life. He's now getting into your 7-day-a-week life. He's no longer talking about what you're like at church. He's not no longer talking about I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't hang out with those who do. He's now getting into how you are every single day. I want to get into your walk. Your walk is your way of life. It is your conduct. It is your behavior. It is the way you pursue a particular course of action. In Acts chapter number 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus to go and find Christians, I want you to notice this description. He desired letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to Damascus to the synagogues. Now remember, those are the Jewish synagogues, that if Paul found any of this way, that's all you get. Any of this way, what way? This way. What way is that? This way. You know this way. What way? The way all Christians act. This way. There were particular things that they were doing and they were characterized by it, so much so that there was a commonality among them that those that did these things were all part of this way. They were followers of Christ. Now think about how far we've drifted from that, church. Think about how far we've drifted from that. 50 or 60 or 70% of Americans will say that they're Christians. But we can't overturn Roe versus Wade. We can't have any impact right now. It seems as though we can't have any impact because we are so divided that there's no longer a centralized characteristic of Christians. We all have our own opinions. And every man is doing what's right in their own eyes. But he says, this way, this way. What way? Well, he's using this as a metaphor. It is a course of conduct, a way of thinking, feeling, and deciding. So this is what I say to you. Rules? Sure. Yes. Rules. Yes. Now, anytime you mention rules, you're just immediately branded as legalist. You are. You're just branded as a legalist. Don't put me under bondage. Wait a minute. What about rules like no fornication? What about rules like no fornication? Somehow you think that we get a buy on that because we're under the new covenant? Absolutely not. But it's much more than just rules. It is a way of thinking. We're asking you, Joe, to leave your old way of life and embrace a new way of life. Now think about that. The admonishment is not pray this prayer and get saved. The admonishment is turn from your idols and embrace a whole new way of living. Do you see it? We're selling ourselves short when we go out with door-to-door evangelism and somehow we get people the impression that they can stay in their current lifestyle as long as they pray this prayer, they're all set. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is leave that lifestyle and embrace an entirely new lifestyle. Leave that way of thinking and embrace this way of thinking. Leave that course and those pursuits and turn and come with us to a whole new way of life. That's the idea. That you are to walk worthy. What do we mean by worthy? Worthy of God makes God the focal point. The one who determines what is appropriate and what is not. It means to live in a manner consistent with the commands and character of God. I want to pause for just a moment and describe what I saw yesterday at Walmart to try to bring illustration to this. You know, I went out during the blizzard. It was treacherous, but the snowmobile made it. And we had the trailer behind, and we stocked up in preparation for the debacle that was to come. So I was at the counter, at the deli counter, getting some cold cuts. Honey roasted turkey, sliced exceptionally thin with the normal amount of sodium. We don't want that low sodium stuff. We like some salt in our food. Tastes better that way. And you got to die somehow, so why not go that way? So we were getting some turkey, all right? Now, it was exceptionally crowded. So crowded that I sent Pam some pictures so that she knew what kind of a sacrifice I was making for the family. So I snapped some pictures and sent it to her so that she knew what I was enduring for our relationship. And Jeff Woosley used to talk about making deposits into your wife's checking account. And so that was making deposits yesterday. So I'm at the deli, and there's people everywhere, and there is no line, and there is no system, and, you know, they don't have the cow there. You know, people just come up, and so this lady's over here, and this guy's here, and I'm kind of surveying the situation to figure out, you know, am I fourth or fifth or sixth, or where do I fit in this whole equation since we don't have numbers, and, you know, next kind of deal. And so this one gentleman, he's like right up to the counter, you know, maybe he's like leaning on the counter almost, and he's right there and he's ready. And then back over here is this other lady, and she's kind of back here somewhere, and she believes she's next, but he's absolutely convinced that he's next. You can see where we're going with this right now, right? So he's standing, leaning forward, and she's kind of laying back here like this, and I'm even further back. At this point, I'm leaning on the cart. You know how you can use the shopping cart as a way of rest? Because you know you ain't getting anywhere close, so I'm going to get some shut-eye here for a minute or two. And I'm leaning back, watching this whole thing. So she comes up, and she says, "Next." And he quickly just enunciates his order. And she has an utter cow. I mean a cow. Because she believes she's next. And she cannot believe that this man has not paid attention to the fact that she was here first and that she is now turned. So she immediately advances forward and steps in front of him to place her order. At this point, he says to her, "Lady, if you were next, you'd be standing where I was standing. Since you weren't, I'm next." So I'm thinking at this moment, we're going to see fisticuffs. I mean, it's fixing to happen. All right. Fortunately, by the grace of God, the common grace of God, Joey, another Walmart clerk comes over and quickly diffuses the situation by taking both of their orders simultaneously. All right, you follow me? What a good clerk she was. At this point, they're both getting their cold cuts prepared, and this lady backs away in prep, waiting for her cold cuts. Now, I believe that the woman was a Christian based on everything that her attire and just kind of where she was, and just she probably would name the name of Jesus. If I asked her, "If you died today, are you 100% sure she'd go to heaven?" She'd probably tell me that she'd asked Jesus in her heart and she was going to heaven. You know, so she won't let it go. You know, I can't believe that someone thinks, and now she's talking this whole time to herself out loud about the situation, and she will not let it go. And she's talking loud, and she's expecting me to get involved in this conversation. Of course, I will not at this point. I'm laying back, right? No way am I getting in between this mess. But she keeps on talking. Now, he's exasperated because he knows she's talking about him. And he's like head and eyes forward because there's going to be a confrontation here any minute. She won't let it go. The whole time that her multiple cheeses and hams and everything's been prepared, she's talking about this thing. You know, you don't really have to be up front in order to be number two in line. You can be back here when you're number two. No one says that you have to be. But there is no rule that says, and she's just going on. All right, why are we talking about this? Look back at the screen. It means to live in a manner consistent with the commands, and I want you to notice the next word, character of God. The character of God. Now, oftentimes I will say to you on a regular basis that we need to apply the gospel to every situation in life. Apply the gospel. And sometimes Serenity will say, "How in the world do I apply the gospel when I'm at Walmart and I was cut off in line?" Here's how you apply the gospel, folks. You forgive. All right, let me make it a little clearer. You let it go. I wanted to turn to her and tell her, "Jonathan, let it go, lady." I really did. Let it go. I mean, you're working yourself up into an uproar. Let it go. She probably would have. Yep. And she was a good-sized woman, too, so I was wise. All right? Listen to me. Listen, church. We think that Christianity is I don't drink and I don't cuss and I don't use tobacco, therefore I'm a good Christian. Paul is talking about our way of life. He's talking about every way we are. He's talking about how are you at the meat deli when you get cut off in line? Do you reflect the mercy and the graciousness and the long-suffering of God? Those are all his attributes, by the way. Gracious, kind, considerate, merciful, long-suffering, patient. That's our God. Or do you just completely ignore that and allow yourself to have your own little fit for quite a while? Paul says, walk worthy of the God that you serve. Walk worthy of that. Chapter 4, verse 1, you ought to walk and please God. Walk in the newness of life. Walk honestly. Walk in the Spirit. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you would walk worthy of your vocation wherein you were called. Your vocation, that is your divine call to a religious life. Now, I know you get very uncomfortable when I say religion. In fact, we have people say, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Oh, really? Talk to James about that. James talks about pure religion. Pure religion. So I don't want to hear this bunk about the fact that it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Most of the time, that's said as a cop-out. As a cop-out. Paul was pious. Paul was devout. If you looked at Paul's life, you would have said that is a religious life. And so he says here, walk worthy of your vocation. That is your divine call to a religious life. This is a cool looking t-shirt. This is Austin's favorite verse. Romans 1:16. Talks about the power of the gospel. Walk like you have that t-shirt on all the time. Walk your Christian life like there's a giant C in front of you, and everyone knows that C stands for Christian. Yes. Mm-hmm. And everywhere you go, there's this giant C on you that says Christian, Christian, Christian. So you're constantly thinking in your mind, if I do this, what will they think about my God? If I do this, what will they think about my God? I've got to do things in such a way that I never, ever, ever bring discredit to my God. I'm bringing worth to the name of worthy. I'm bringing worth to who God is. The life I live brings worth to who God is. Worth. It makes God worthy. It adds value to who God is. That's the idea. A big C for Christian. Everywhere I go, people know I'm a Christian, so I must make decisions and choices. And I'm constantly having to put myself second because there's somebody out there that needs to go in front. There's a door that needs to be opened. There's somebody I must be gracious to, patient with, long-suffering with because I'm a Christian. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Walk circumspectly, not like a fool. All right, let me close with Strucker. Jeff Strucker is now retired, but he was my chaplain in 1st of 319th. Jeff was a new chaplain, and we were on an airborne operation. I was a jump master, so I was going down the line checking ID tags like jump masters do, ID card and ID tags. And Jeff was standing there as a new chaplain, and I had no idea who he was and what he'd went through and all that Jeff Strucker has done. And you can look him up on Wikipedia. It's pretty incredible. Jeff was in Mogadishu. Jeff was in Somalia. Jeff was Ranger of the Year down there at the Fort Benning competition. And he decided to get out as an enlisted man and become a chaplain. He was assigned to 1st to 319th Airborne Field Artillery Regiment. He was my battalion chaplain. And I went down and I grabbed his dog tags and it said, Jesus. Didn't say Baptist. Didn't say Christian. Didn't say Protestant. It said Jesus. Said Jesus. Wanted to be known as a follower of Jesus. I thought to myself, well, that's clever, that's cute. But what about more? You know, is that just hype? Is it just a cool t-shirt? Is it just a word on ID tags? Or is this guy real? That's what I was looking for, right? The world's looking for authentic people. The world's looking for real Christians. Where are you at on this? I came to love Jeff because he was authentic. Jeff was real. Jeff meant what he said. He was a monster, physically fit, cared about people, a soul winner, preached the gospel. But other chaplains did that. What made the difference with Jeff? He was real. He was transparent. He was authentic. Are you authentic? Are you authentic? Are you the real deal? The real deal? How do people look at you at work? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so glad that Paul presents to us an example of how we need to be. And it is my utmost desire, dear God, to be the real deal. To be an authentic example of Christianity in the 21st century. Young people, are you real? Are you authentic? Are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? Or is this just a game that you're playing as long as you're in the house? And once you graduate and once you move out, you're done. Or will we, like some of our other graduates, look at you at 21 and 22 and 23 and say, they were real. They were authentic. Guys at work, are you real? Are you living a duplistic life? Is there a Christian in here tonight that would say, I need to work on my work ethic? I do have a characteristically lazy streak in me that needs to be removed by the grace of God. And I'm going to work harder at being a worker. Is there a particular area in your life in which you would say, I'm not authentic? I am nothing but a show. I need to fix this. Father in heaven, would you convict us where we need to be convicted through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be more like Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen.